I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I began last Sunday with a short series we'll be working on to answer the question, why do things happen the way they do? Why indeed? Last week I taught you that it is because of God's providential preservation of all of the creation, sustaining it according to all the properties that He has built into all that we see, all that we can know, and even beyond into the realms that are invisible, spiritual dimensions and galaxies beyond our ability to even see. And this Sunday, I want you to see God's providential control over all things, even includes His control over the intrusion, indeed the eruption of evil into this good universe that God originally created. And this includes, of course, the coming of evil and suffering into this universe, the existence of which perplexes us. We feel the pain of it. We hear of it. We experience it. And the perplexity is, how is it that a God of all power, all knowledge, utterly supreme over all that He has made, could allow this to intrude into this beautiful cosmos that He has created? Beloved, there is reason for that. I want to address that in the sermon that follows this, but I think we need to look initially at the origin of this intrusion into the beautiful, magnificent cosmos that God created. Indeed, us as creatures who were to be the absolute beautiful reflection of the nature and character of God, the personal creator. So let's begin. We began looking at the origin of evil, and that would take us to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Here we see the fall of Satan and how sin erupts into the spiritual dimension at the very beginning of this theodicy. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made." What was this creature identified as? The serpent. Scripture brings this creature into the scene of the Garden of Eden with virtually no warning. It describes it as one of the wild animals, or as the Hebrew text would say, one of the animals of the field. Obviously, it had to have been something that was familiar to a certain degree to Adam and Eve, because they would have given this creature its name. Adam and Eve named all the animals. It's described as intelligent and cunning. And interestingly, this word cunning in the Hebrew can be taken either positively or it can be taken negatively. The Proverbs use it in a very positive form. It is something that is prudent. It is discerning of the ways of God and of the ways of evil. But here in Genesis chapter 3, it's used in its negative sense. That would be the sense of being shrewdly deceitful. Shrewdly deceitful. The creature seems to have originally stood upright. We see that in this later on in chapter 3 when it is cursed and forced to then move about on its belly. It could communicate with human speech. And whether this was natural or not, we're not told. It has some knowledge about God and the commands given to Adam and Eve. And we're hearing about an animal here with capacities that to us do not sound natural. And that's understandable because when we go to the end of the story of Scripture and we're in chapter 12 of Revelation, as we read part of this morning for our Scripture reading, we have disclosed to us who this creature was being animated by. What was the source of the unnatural, or at least apparently unnatural, capacities and the shrewdness with which this creature could interact with God's creatures, Adam and Eve? And I read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, this confirmation of who this serpent was being animated by was no other than Satan. And the great dragon was thrown down, John records for us. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. There's his resume. From ancient times, and all the readers of the Revelation would have known that John is referring us back to Genesis chapter 3, talking about the ancient serpent who later in Scripture acquires the identification, the devil and Satan. Now, we don't have an explicit report in Scripture of what Satan's position was immediately after his creation. He is an angelic being, and that means that he did not have physical form, but had extraordinary intelligence. He was also equipped with the ability to make choices, to utilize the intelligence and the intimate knowledge he would have had about the Lord God, the holiness of God, the power of God, the goodness of God. We do not have an explicit report on how he became opposed to God and deposed from his original place in glory. Oh yes, there are some commentators who will turn to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and impose upon those passages which are talking about the fall of ancient kings, the presumption that these are speaking of the fall of Satan. But that is not interpretably sound, and I've preached on that in the past. So we must be satisfied to conclude that by some act of disobedience, Satan fell into a state of unredeemable antagonism against God. The particulars of that, as I say, we do not know, but we understand the generalities. God created Satan, as I say, as an intelligent being, possessing of knowledge, possessing of a freedom to exercise an inherent capacity to choose, which God built into the creature. All indication of Scripture tell us that Satan chose to rebel against God, and this choice was a free moral act of his inherent capacity to make choices. It was not coerced by God. And we can deduce this because there were other angels which freely exercised their will to remain loyal to God. So there was not a coercion to be disloyal, nor a coercion to remain loyal. Nevertheless, in Satan, it happened with full knowledge of God and the predetermination of God that he would fall. God ordained it, but Satan was fully responsible for the carrying out of it. And that distinction must be kept very carefully clear in our minds. Falling under God's judgment, Satan embarked on a mission to destroy and corrupt everything else that God had created. And that turns us to the first action after his fall of Satan. And this was to seduce a third of his fellow angels to be disloyal to God as he had been. Again, Revelation 12, the end of the story of Scripture, describes Satan as this dragon. And in poetic expression, Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, describes the dragon sweeping out of heaven a third of the stars. And as you go through different passages in the book of Revelation, you see stars used to symbolize angels on occasion. So it seems to be a reasonable interpretation that what we're seeing here is the sweep of a third of the angelic host from heaven by the temptation of Satan to join him in his rebellion against God. So sometime before animating the serpent in the garden, Satan has chosen to rebel against God, and he has given birth to the principle, to the presence of evil in the creation, in the cosmos. He was condemned, but he was permitted at the same time to embark on this course of cosmic opposition against God. Cosmic opposition to God. His second act as a fallen angel was to seduce humanity into his own condition in sin and condemnation and alienation from the Lord God. And this we see again, if you would look with me at Genesis chapter 3, we'll go back to verse 1 and pick up the story again. The historical narrative, as Moses is recording it for the people of Israel and for us today. Now the serpent was more cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You can't eat from any tree in the garden'?" Now, as I said, neither Adam nor Eve seemed surprised or frightened when the creature approached Eve, and Scripture says Adam was there with him. The creature approaches Eve and begins this conversation. Apparently, this was not a strange creature to them. What seems strange to me is that they wouldn't be throttled by the serpent speaking to them. But there's nothing mentioned there. It's quite possible that it did happen that way, but we're not told. His question, of course, misrepresents the divine command. He frames God's singular prohibition. Originally, you remember that God said, you can eat of anything. Anything. May I say it again for emphasis? Anything of the garden. Just one. Just one tree. You may not. And Satan says, does God say you can't eat from any? He's very cunning. Eve seemed to sense that what the serpent said needed correction. Very good. Unfortunately, she overreacts and thereby overstates the case, overstates what God said. Verse 2, you see, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden." Good, you're right. "But about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.'" Mistake, Eve. You have misquoted the command. Certainly, it would be a human defense, probably a prudent thing, not to touch the forbidden fruit, because you got to touch it, right, first, before you're going to be able to eat it. So that would be a very prudent wall to set up in order to protect yourself against the fall. But you see, God never said you can't touch it. So Satan has provoked an overreaction that then creates a misrepresentation or a misperception in the mind of the human being concerning the generosity and goodness of God. And it goes on. Oh, it goes on. Look at verse 4. Satan's response, no. No? No what? You will not die, the serpent said to the woman. So he's brazenly here contradicting the warning of God. He's setting forth a direct denial of God's warning. And of course, you understand, this immediately creates an air of him being equal to God. If he can contradict God, if he can tell the man and the woman, no, God is wrong here. You're not going to die. He's setting himself up on equal footing, equal authority. And the serpent then continues his deceit in verse 5. In fact, he says, God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And here the serpent is insisting that God is the deceitful one. Do you catch that? How cunning that is? Oh, no, no, no. Don't you see how deceitful God is? He's parrying away any capture of his own deceitfulness. He's saying God is a deceitful one. And he suggests that it was God who was prohibiting them from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in order to keep them from becoming God's equal. Don't you see what God is trying to prevent? He doesn't want any rivalry. And the serpent suggests that God was suppressing, catch this, suppressing their inherent desire to know more. Don't you see how God is preventing you from growing by restricting you from the trees, all the trees, including this one? And then furthermore, the serpent suggests that the knowledge that has been forbidden is very valuable. This is important for you to know. But what he doesn't acknowledge was that God had a very important reason for why he did not want them to acquire this knowledge in the only manner in which they could have acquired it, and that would be by a disobedient act to his word. And the temptation was successful. Look at verse 6. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So, and there's sermons to be unpacked from those words, but so she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. So Adam and Eve were created with intelligence by God. They were invested with this capacity to choose a pathway following God or actually following some other direction. They had the capacity to make, in other words, moral choices. And they defied the Creator in this exercise of their wills. Their choice, again, I say, was a free moral action, free moral choice. But it was an act fully anticipated by God and, in fact, predetermined to happen. God, I say, ordained it, but they were the full responsible agents for carrying it out. So now that we've seen the eruption of evil into God's good creation, we need to consider the impact of this on the human race. And then we'll take a quick look at the impact of this on the cosmos. Consequences of sin were immediate to the human couple. Their eyes were opened just as the serpent had promised. He came through. He delivered on his promise. Your eyes will be opened. The problem was they came to know evil by defying God, the one who loved them, created them. They became possessed by sin. They became conscious of their nakedness and felt a sense of vulnerability. Where would this vulnerability, what would it be about? Well, it would be about the immediate awareness that death had begun to work within them. And they would want to preserve themselves, protect themselves. So the vision that they had that was always outward, never a concern about their physical dress or condition, was now turning inward. And the first thing they observed was their nakedness, which gave them also the sense of shame. They are now aware of being unclothed before the holiness of God, of which they have continued to be conscious of. So first we need to look at the impact of sin on this relationship. And this impact is a massive alienation from God. Adam and Eve lose the original innocence that they had. It was lost. They felt guilt. They knew what they had done. Their heart for God was degraded. They felt the loss of affection for God. They feel the need to hide from God, as the story continues in Genesis 3. They're hiding from God. An immediate display of there's a break here between them and God. There's a propensity of self-focus aroused in them, shame, nakedness. A new inclination is also aroused in them, becomes a native part of the human structure to seek alternatives to God. Because you see, as time goes on, many of Adam and Eve's offspring are not going to seek reconciliation with the holy God. They're going to try to find surrogates, other gods, to meet the need for some kind of identity with where they came from. Who is this creator? Who is in control of this world that we live in? Propensity for self-focus, new inclination aroused in them to seek alternatives. And of course, this development becomes the source of all false religions and all idolatry. And let's look at this a little bit. Would you look with me at Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1, just to get the scriptural description of this development, this inherent eruption of a propensity now to search for a substitute for the holy God, the omnipotent God. I'm looking at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And the apostle writes, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them." Beloved, every atheist knows the truth. Knows there are God. There is a God. They're either lying to you or lying to themselves, because this says, verse 20, "His invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse." Verse 21, "For though they knew him, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense and their senseless minds were darkened." And with idolatry came depravity of mind and body. Look at verse 22. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the cravings of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served something created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen and amen. And this indictment against humanity concludes in verses 28 to 32. Watch this. Verse 28, and because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a worthless mind. Idolatry, sexual degradation, now mental degradation. God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know full well God's sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they even applaud each other for what they're doing. How contemporary, beloved. The news media, political parties, cheering in the halls of New York's assembly. Yay, now we can kill a baby even after it's born. It's insane. The depravity of the mind in full display. Finally, sin inherited for them eternal death. And unless there is a remedy for Adam's race, all is lost forever. That's unless you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the man God sent, fully God, fully man, infinitely capable of bearing every single sin ever committed, but sent to die on the cross for those whom God had elected would be called by hearing the gospel and saying, yes, I know I'm in a state of alienation from God. I need reconciliation with my Creator. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you took my sin and died on the cross in my place. And now, if I plead your blood, I can be free before God and reconciled with Him. Oh, what a marvelous remedy for an eternal prospect of separation from the Creator. So the cause for all the selfishness, bitterness, jealousy, greed, heartlessness, cruelty, deceit, disloyalty, abuse, theft, vandalism, violence, oppression, criminality, brutality, injustice, all these things, beloved, arise out of the human heart, which is possessed by the faculty of sin, which is essentially rebellion against God. There's the pathology. There's the diagnosis of Scripture. And it is oh so true. And it has been claimed to be true by millions of people for thousands of years who have been called by the Lord God. But that was not the only damage brought into the world by sin. Genesis 3 also tells us that sin brought a curse on the physical creation. We need to look at this before I close. Genesis chapter 3, again, verse 17. Moses is writing, following the disobedience of the first couple, seduced by Satan. And he, that is speaking of God, said to Adam, because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust, and you will return to dust. Now look with me at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 refers to the corruption of the creation because of sin. I'm looking at Romans 8:18. Spirit of God organized this morning so that Tim was reading from the wonderful part of the end of chapter 8. That's the cure. That's the truth. But here is the problem. Romans 8:18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, so he is allowing for the reality of evil and its consequences. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed to us, for the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. In some sense, he is figuratively describing the cosmos as being like a person suffering and groaning in that suffering. But what he's describing is the curse that's been put on not just the earth, but the cosmos as a result of the fall of Satan, combined with the disloyalty and defection of the first couple of his highest creation, humanity. The natural world has suffered a kind of curse. The ground has been cursed. It takes much longer and it's much more difficult to raise crops to keep the weeds from growing. And the curse on the creation causes it to groan as it waits, as it says, for the return of Christ and its renewal. And that's why there are hurricanes and floods, droughts and famines, earthquakes and volcanoes, plagues and diseases. The earth is struggling under the curse. It's been afflicted by divine curse so that it's not the beautiful, peaceful, fruitful, and lush paradise that God originally had created for humanity to enjoy. God is so generous. It's a restless, unsettled sphere mantled with much beauty and majesty, but jarred by outbreaks of divine disturbance, all intended to warn us of the Creator's power and His righteousness and His righteous judgment to come. That's why things are shaking, to shake us up, wake us up. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, blasphemies. These are things that defile a man. They come out of the heart. Beloved, the world would be a completely different place to live in if it were not possessed by sin. And that's what surrender to Jesus is ultimately going to bring, is a complete renewal of everything. But as long as the kingdom of God and His righteousness are not the first importance to people, the suffering continues. And it will continue under the dominion of sin, with all the social and political and economic malignancies that plague humanity. And this is why people suffer starvation and oppression, more often not from the overreach of governments which are not guided by the wisdom of the Creator and His descriptions in His Word for how government can work for the benefit of people rather than the benefit of a few. Many social policies and programs afflict people, and laws like permission of abortion and same-sex marriage break down and shred cultures. Combined with that, the greed of some of the corporations who view bottom lines as more significant than ethics, and you have a perfect toxic cocktail of human suffering perpetuating our miseries. And add to that the curse of death and all the pain that comes from loss, and also the ways in which death comes to us and the pain that can be associated with that. But when Jesus returns and brings in the dominion of his love and his righteousness, everything is going to change. Everything is going to change. Truth, righteousness, and love are going to prevail. And I find it fascinating how when you read in the prophecies of Isaiah, lives will be long and the difficulties and sufferings will be rare, he says. What a marvelous picture. And that's why so many sermons from this pulpit have been about the prophetic word of God, about the vision that God has given us of future things, things that were future to the authors and have come magnificently true. Also things that yet for us are to become part of the climax of God's outworking of his marvelous plans. We want to give you a vision for the triumph of righteousness. Inspiration to believe that Jesus Christ is the only one who can deliver you into that kingdom. I'd like to close with just a few words. I hope you won't think it's unfair, but to some of our younger ones who still live at home, older ones should probably eavesdrop in on this conversation. I want to say to you that even if you struggle with your parents, maybe it's sometimes their insistence that you would join them and come to church. Maybe you struggle with the talk around the home of how important it is for you to think about Jesus Christ. Think about how important it is for you to meet him and to follow him. But you are right now in a place where, for you, this is a struggle. You don't like following the example of your parents coming here. For whatever reason, and I could probably tick off half a dozen of them. I don't have time. You know in your heart what it is. If, not all of you, but some of you are struggling with this. You just don't see why learning about Jesus, seeking for forgiveness for your sins, is a big deal. What's the big deal? Why is Pastor Dean beating this drum? Well, you need to have a personal concern. Why? Because anyone with much knowledge who has listened very long or has read very much of the Bible about the prophecies of coming things probably has at least a basic awareness. Things aren't going so well right now, folks, young people. If God does not send a revival or an awakening, this country, which is probably one of the last places on the planet where we have freedom to clearly think about and talk about what God says is the key for deliverance from the bondage of sin. If there is not an awakening and a revival, the stage is set for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've heard me say many times, when he comes the first time in the clouds, he's going to take up all of the people who have believed in him. And if you're not in that company, you will be left behind. And then, I guarantee you, you will find yourself most seriously desperate to know what your parents are talking about or have been talking about, or what we've been your Sunday school teachers what this pulpit has been trying to talk to you about. And if you don't have a conscience about these things, I totally get it. But I want you to understand how Scripture has diagnosed where you are. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 speaks to you personally. Hear me. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know what it's saying? You are in the Garden of Eden, and you are being kept under the control of the original deceiver. And you are buying his arguments, and your heart is resonating with it. And I'm calling you out of that deception. I'm calling you to pray that Jesus will give you eyes to see so that you will not be fogged out by the nonsense and the deception and the lies that obliterate the truth that is the key to you having peace with God and the hope of eternal life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all I have to say. I love you, and I want you to know that God loves you. And next time we're going to talk about why is it that God even allowed evil to come into his universe. Oh, there is a reason for that. Next time, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to have a window into truth that we do not have to concern ourselves about whether or not it will deceive us, but it gives us the full light of your glory and your goodness, your truth that we can live by securely and know it will carry us into an eternity with you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.